We were studying Hebrews, and that must have been quite a while ago, maybe over a month ago. But by way of review, you might recall that Hebrews chapter 7 had presented to us the argument that an argument for Messiah as a high priest. That Yeshua was a high priest, and not just a high priest like on earth, but a high priest of the heavenly tabernacle. And the argument based this priesthood, this messianic priesthood of Yeshua, on a passage from Psalm 110 that's understood to be about Messiah, and the passage that he is ordained as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek forever. And the writer of the book of Hebrews went on to make this long and engaging argument for the necessity of a new order of priesthood over and against the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron, the Kohanim, the sons of Aaron. And in this process, he cited three inadequacies of the Aaronic priesthood to actually accomplish the stuff that this messianic Melchizedek priesthood was going to accomplish. And now these were the three inadequacies was the human priests, sorry, actually, human's the wrong word, the Aaronic priests were inadequate to really cleanse from sin because the blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin. The Aaronic priesthood was unable to really bring perfection. And the Aaronic priesthood, number three, was unable to secure a place in the world to come. Because they were not designed for that. That was not their function. That was not their purpose. They didn't accomplish that. And so he said the former regulation is done away with. Was inadequate was the word. So what was the former regulation? It was Exodus 25:9. The law that says the priesthood belongs to Aaron's sons as a lasting ordinance. In this, saying this, you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. It was deemed weak and useless to accomplish these three functions. To cleanse from sin. To bring perfection, and to secure a place in the world to come. For these three things, the Aaronic priesthood wasn't going to make the cut, so a new priesthood was needed. That's all in way of review to bring you up to speed. And now we start in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1, where it says, the point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle, set up by the Lord, not by man. Every high priest, speaking of the Aaronic priesthood, every high priest, the sons of Aaron, are appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it was necessary for this priest, Messiah, as well, to have something to offer. Now, if Messiah were on earth, if he were a priest on earth, he would not be a priest. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the Torah, the sons of Aaron. That's their legitimate priesthood. His legitimate priesthood is not of the earth. Rather, these sons of Aaron, they serve at a sanctuary, a temple, that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned. When he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. Make it an imitation of the real thing in heaven, is what that means. Thus, the priesthood of Messiah, what we're learning here, the priesthood of Messiah does not annul the Aaronic priesthood. Rather, these two priesthoods function in two completely different venues. The Aaronic priesthood serves on earth where the temple stands as a copy and a shadow of the eternal temple in heaven where Messiah serves his priesthood. That's his point. Verse 6. But the ministry, the priesthood Yeshua has received is as superior to theirs, the sons of Aaron, as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one. And this covenant is founded on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So here we enter into today's subject matter. A whole new subject, which is ultimately relevant to the whole discussion of temple on earth, temple in heaven, Aaronic priesthood, Messianic priesthood, but it's sort of a sidetrack just for today. It is a comparison and contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. However, we have a problem in trying to understand and trying to read this passage that we're getting into here in Hebrews, because we have historically, as a faith, as a religion, we have misunderstood the meaning of new covenant, old covenant. So before we can actually make any progress here, we need to just take a time out from the book of Hebrews and work through these covenant passages to nail down these terms, to define what it is we're talking about here. So here's the question. What is the old covenant? What is the new covenant? How are they different? If we are now in the new covenant, we would probably be curious to learn, you know, what are the terms and conditions of the new covenant that we're under? Let's start with just a few misconceptions that we have typically about the old covenant and the new covenant. For some reason, I always find it easier to say what something is not than what it is. Here's what it is not. It is not the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's not. The New Testament is a misnomer. This is a case of mistaken identity. Why this came to be called Old Testament and New Testament is beyond me. Rather, we have two sets of scriptures that are differentiated primarily by the language they are written in. The Old Testament scriptures coming to us in the manuscripts we possess in Hebrew. The New Testament scriptures coming to us in the manuscripts we possess in Greek. So it would be much more accurate to title these sides of the book not Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant, but Hebrew scriptures, Greek scriptures, or, as Tim Hegg has, he is the author of many messianic politically correct terminologies, which, you know me, that's just irritating. So now the official term for New Covenant scriptures or New Testament scriptures is apostolic scriptures. Well, this is actually correct, though, because these are the scriptures that arose from the apostolic community. That's what they are. That's what the New Testament is. These are the scriptures, the writings and the letters of the community of Jesus. That's the difference. So, it is not, erase that thought. Get that out of your head that this is the old covenant is Genesis through Malachi, and the new covenant is Matthew through Revelation. It's not that simple. So even the messianic previous politically correct term for new covenant, which was Brit Chadashah, is just, you know, to put it in Hebrew, is not correct, because Brit Chadashah has been used to indicate Matthew through Revelation, which is the same thinking, just with a Hebraism in order to disguise it. Second thing that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is not. It is not Judaism and Christianity. Judaism is not the Old Covenant. Christianity is not the New Covenant. Again, this is sort of a standard paradigm that we think of Judaism as that's the Old Covenant religion. Christianity is the New Covenant religion. But if that were the case, then we should have seen the apostolic community become Christians, which they did not. They were Jews, functioning Jews, living out a life consistent with the faith they grew up in, which was Judaism. So what we would call this is this idea of Judaism as the Old Covenant, Christianity is the New Covenant. This is called anachronism. There was no Christianity. There was no religion called Christianity that was understood as a distinct religion separate from first century Judaism. Rather, the believers were a sect of first century Judaism. And we've been over that ground before. That's just the historical reality. Sometimes it's a little humbling and hard to deal with, but that's just the historical fact. Third misconception of what the new covenant is not, the new covenant, old covenant, what it is not. It is not grace versus works. This is an idea that we often have. Maybe, I don't know where we get this idea, but this is something that if you grew up in the church, you might have this idea of, in the old covenant, as Dwight Pryor always puts it, in the old covenant, it's like the two Greek theater masks. In the old covenant, God was angry. And he said, you will work for your salvation. So he's the mean face. But in the new covenant, Jesus dies, and that makes God happy. So he's the happy face. He's nice in the new covenant. Mean, nice. Works, grace. That sounds blasphemous, because it is blasphemous. God does not change between the old covenant and the new covenant. It's the same God. And he's not going to change the rules of how you attain salvation. He doesn't change. So we have to get that idea out of our heads between old covenant and new covenant. So what this should do is it should sort of leave you going, well, then what is it? What is the difference between old covenant and new covenant? And to explain the difference, the writer of the book of Hebrews goes on to quote a passage from the prophet Jeremiah, which is the passage that the term new covenant comes from. We will do the same. We will look in Jeremiah, but we'll go straight to Jeremiah chapter 31. To explain the difference, Jeremiah 31. You know, maybe a little historical background is appropriate. Jeremiah is similar to the writer of the book of Hebrews. He's standing at a turbulent time in Jewish history, just a couple years at the most, before the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in Jerusalem. So it's like this parallel between Jeremiah and the writer of the book of Hebrews. They're both looking at the same period in history, only separated by hundreds of years. For Jeremiah, it's about the year 586, and he's prophesying to the people. He's saying, you have broken God's covenant, and this city is going to be destroyed. This temple, it's going to be destroyed. That's his consistent message. But then here in this passage, he speaks of a time of future hope. He says, verse 31, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant. The new covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law, my Torah in Hebrew, in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. And it goes on from here, and we'll go on with it. But let's start to delineate here. The first issue that we learn here about this new covenant is that the first point he makes is it will not be like the old one that I made with them when they came out of Egypt. In other words, the one that we made at Mount Sinai. It's not going to be like that one. So here's what we need to do. Keep your finger here in Jeremiah and then turn over to Exodus 19 so we can see what that old one was like. The old one. I can express it in two verses in Exodus 19. Israel pulls up to the mountain, up to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. And in verse 5, Moses speaking on God's behalf, carrying the message, it says in verse 5, now, if you will hear my voice, if you'll really hear my voice. Meaning, if you will obey me fully, that's the way the NIV puts it, a very good translation of the idiom. If you will completely, fully obey me and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now this is the introduction to the old covenant. The most common mistake we make is that we always equate Torah, the whole Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as the old covenant. Like they're the same thing, okay? They're not. Because the covenant we're reading here is predicated on obedience to God's voice and His law. It's easy to confuse the two. Because the covenant He's making is, if you will obey me, then we say, okay, then the law is the covenant. But no, the covenant is, if you will obey the law. As we read Torah, we also see that the Torah is written in covenantal language. And it comes with covenant curses and blessings, particularly in the book of Deuteronomy, also the end of Leviticus here. So there's curses and blessings that are drafted in covenant form. And it's all covenant in form and function. Yet the Torah is the law of God. It is His instruction. But it is presented under covenant auspices. So God says, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, which is understood as obeying Him fully, obedience to His law, then you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. This is the original covenant. The converse is also true. This is what you have to understand. The converse is also true. If you don't obey me fully, and if you break my covenant, which is obedience to the law, then you will not be my people. So we have a critical distinction I'm trying to make here. Here's the distinction. The law, the Torah, is not the covenant. What does Torah mean? Torah means instruction. It means teaching. It means law. The covenant, what does a covenant mean? A covenant is an agreement. It is a contract. It is a definition of a relationship. But just for purposes of clarity, let's understand covenant as agreement. All right? So what is the covenant? The agreement is to keep the law. To do the law. The law is not the agreement. The agreement is to keep the law. Now, Torah is interrelated with the covenant because the Torah tells the story of the covenant. Even now, we're reading about the drafting of the covenant in the Torah. It's so intermeshed that they're not completely separable. But for purposes of understanding the difference between Old Covenant and New Covenant, we have to make the distinction. So get it? Torah equals God's law. Covenant equals the agreement between God and Israel. Now the Old Covenant, then, let's call it the Old Agreement for clarity's sake. The old agreement, as presented in Exodus 19, comes with this stipulation. Obey me fully and keep my covenant, which is obeying me fully. Parallelism. And it comes with the following promises. There's a benefit to this. God has an obligation on His side as well. Here's the promises that come. If you keep this agreement, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And that's the agreement. It gets ratified in Exodus 24. Just turn over to chapter 24, verse 3. It says, when Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and His laws, it's the law, Torah, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. There it is. That's an agreement. Okay? That's a covenant. They made an agreement. They said, everything the Lord has said, we will do. In other words, we agree to keep His law. Then Moses wrote everything down. everything the Lord had said. And he refers to this, writing everything down, as the book of the covenant, the scroll of the covenant. Verse 7, it says, then he took the book of the covenant and he read it to the people. Again, they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will listen. We will obey. There's the agreement. This is the old agreement. Moses then took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words being the law. Thus, the words of the law became the stipulations of the covenant, of the agreement. And this is the agreement, the old agreement, made at Mount Sinai. How long did it last? Do you know? 40 days. 40 days is how long the old agreement lasted. What happened after 40 days? Israel made the golden calf. Moses came down with the tablets of the agreement. And he saw the calf and he broke the tablets. After which time, another 40 days transpired, after which time he went back up on Mount Sinai with a new set of tablets, implored God to reveal himself to him. God revealed himself to him in the declaration of his name. Moses said, God, show me who you really are. I want to see your glory. God said, I'll tell you who I am. Let me declare my name. I am the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And so God did the 13 attributes of who I am. This is who I really am. And I'm making a covenant with you, meaning he made a new covenant with Israel. A new covenant. You know, in Hebrew, the word chadash, new, also means renewed. So, we can speak of new covenant or renewed covenant. It goes both ways. They broke the covenant at Mount Sinai. God renewed the covenant at Mount Sinai. He made a new agreement based upon his mercy, based upon his grace, based upon the revelation of his character, that I am the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God. But the law of God went unchanged between these two covenant events. When God made a new covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, the law was unchanged. Rather, Israel was then beholden to the same law that they had already broken. They could not then start to make golden calves. As Moses returned down the mountain, you know the story, his face was shining bright with the glory of this new covenant, this renewed covenant. Now, back to Jeremiah 31. Taking what we've learned here. It says, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new agreement with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the agreement I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my agreement, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. That's that marriage terminology. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will be your husband. You will be my wife. They broke my agreement. So this is the agreement I will make with the house of Israel after that time, after that coming time, declares the Lord. Here's what I'm going to do, future tense. This is something that's going to happen in the future, he said. And this is what the new covenant is. I will put my Torah, my law, which is something different than covenant. I will put my Torah in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. So, it turns out that the new covenant will be different from the old agreement in this respect. That the Torah, the law, which was previously written on tablets of stone, will now be written in the mind and on the heart. But it is not a different Torah. It is not a different law. Rather, it is in a different place. Along with this covenant come promises. The following promises accompany this new and coming agreement. He says, I will be their God. They will be my people. That'd be the first one. That's God's side of the deal. But it has the following promises, the following results. Verse 34, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know ye the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and the stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees, the sun, the moon, vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, only if that should happen will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. This is the new agreement. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city, Jerusalem, will be rebuilt for me from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The measuring line will stretch from there straight to the hill of Garav and then turn to Goa. The whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley on the east as far as the corner of the horse gate will be holy. Temple. It will be holy to the Lord and the city will never again be uprooted or demolished. Also a promise of the new covenant. So let's make sure we got these terms and conditions straight. Here's the new covenant. You want to know what the New Testament is? Here's the New Testament, the new covenant. Number one, instead of if you obey me and keep my covenant, it is I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And number two, it is, I will be their God, they will be my people. And it comes with these seven promises. Number one, I will forgive their wickedness. Number two, I will not remember their sins. Number three, all Israel will know the Lord. Number four, Israel will never cease to be a nation before God. Number five, I will never reject the seed of Israel. Number six, I will rebuild Jerusalem, an eternal structure. And number seven, the entire city will be holy to the Lord. These are the promises of the new covenant. And there are several problems I would like to point out with this new covenant. Most of which are self-evident. For example, Torah is not written on our hearts. We know this if we're honest with ourselves. Maybe it's begun, but the writer, the scribe, Ezekiel tells us the Holy Spirit is the one who does this, is not done writing yet. It is begun but not complete. Number two, not all of Israel knows the Lord. Number three, Jerusalem has not been rebuilt an eternal city. In fact, just a few years after Jeremiah gave this promise, the city was destroyed. Just a few years after the writer of the book of Hebrews quoted this passage, the city was destroyed. 40 years after Yeshua instituted the new covenant over that cup, and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, the city was destroyed. So the new covenant is not here yet in its fullness. Rather, it is an agreement. It is a covenant. It is an agreement for the world to come in the days of Messiah, the Messianic age. When Messiah comes, this stuff will be accomplished. And this is all the stuff that's written about in the Torah. Therefore, the first covenant, the old agreement, is an agreement for this present world, Olam Hazeh, this revealed world. The new covenant is the covenant, the agreement for the restored world, the world to come, Olam Haba. The Torah, the law of God, is the same in this world and the world to come. The Torah doesn't change. It's the same in both covenants. However, our relationship as human beings changes. Our relationship to the Torah changes. In the old, this was our relationship. If you obey this covenant, if you keep this covenant, if you do this. In the new, this is our relationship. This Torah is written on our hearts and on our minds, which is to say, it is our very basic nature. It's not a question of if. It just is. Thus, the new covenant is not an abrogation of the Torah, but rather the new, it is a new agreement which employs the Torah. Was the new covenant really begun then? Has it begun? Has it begun? It has begun. It has begun in this sense. It has begun in the same sense that the Master declared, the kingdom of heaven is now. But where is this kingdom? Where is this kingdom? Isn't there still suffering and pain? Yes, there's still suffering and pain. So, yeah, here's the thing. It's like those who will enter the kingdom, we get to cheat on eternity. We get a foretaste of, we can lay hold of what is coming. We don't have to wait. You don't have to wait to the resurrection, to the last trump. But we can engage in this now. When did the new covenant begin? Did it begin with his birth? Did it begin with the last Seder? Did it begin here? Did it begin when he took that cup and he said this? Did it begin at the cross? Did it begin at the empty tomb? No, it didn't. It began. You know when it began? He is the Lamb slain since the foundation of the world. The new covenant began since the beginning. The difference between the old covenant and the new covenant, the old agreement and the new agreement, is better explained by Paul than it is by me. If you could turn there to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Paul is talking about something or other, I don't know. But then he starts talking about our subject here in verse 6. He says, He has made us competent as ministers of a Brit Chadashah, a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. What does that mean? Here's what it means. It means the letter of the law kills. It does. Commit adultery, you're dead. What did we read at the in the maftir of today's Torah? They took the blasphemer out and stoned him. All Israel did according to the word of the Lord through Moses. The letter of the law condemns our sin. It kills. It kills. It does. But the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is the writer who's writing the law on our hearts. Paul said this another way in Romans. He said, the wages of sin, sin is transgression of the Torah, the wages of this, of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So, he goes on in verse 7. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, the first covenant, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was. And Moses was a human being. He was going to die, even though he was radiating the glory of God. Will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men, thou shalt not be, you shall surely put such a man to death. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, that is the first agreement, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness, the ministry that brings the second agreement where this law is to be written on our hearts? For what was glorious, that is the first agreement, has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory of the second agreement. And if what was fading away, that is Moses being a human being, if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts, that is Messiah and immortality? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Messiah is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, but whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away. Notice this. You might not have ever noticed this. Do you notice this? According to this passage, the difference between the old agreement and the new agreement is not a different law. You have two people reading the same law, reading the same scriptures, the same Torah. The difference is that the participant in the new covenant beholds Messiah in the Torah. The participant in the old covenant does not. The participant in the new covenant, what he reads, turns to the Lord and repents. The participant in the old covenant does not. Those who are unveiled and are participants in the new agreement are those who have found faith and repentance in the grace and the mercy of God, which we understand through Messiah. And thus they see Messiah with eyes unveiled. This means that this is a fascinating thing. This means that both the old agreement and the new agreement are expressed in the same document. They are in the same document. They're in the same Torah. And the difference between the two is that the difference between the two is the people who are doing the reading. That's it. To those who read it, repent and turn to the Lord, the Torah is a tree of life. It is spirit. It is being written on the heart. To those who read it and do not, the Torah is the letter, the condemnation. Thus, the new covenant, the new agreement is available and has always been available. It was there when Moses wrote it. He saw it, he understood it, and turned to the Lord and anticipated Messiah. I know it because he will be in the kingdom. He stood on the Mount of Transfiguration. King David, or any Israelite who sees in the Torah with heart unveiled, has entered into the new covenant. They were new covenant people. And yet, none of us have yet entered the fullness of this. We have Messiah, who last time we studied the book of Hebrews, we learned that he is a pledge of the new covenant. He is a token of the new covenant. This is how we can be sure of the new covenant, because of his resurrection. We have Messiah, so we have this, we can grab onto this. But none of us have yet entered the fullness. None of us have reached that state where God's law is automatic. But the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Messiah, is poured out upon us and is at work transforming us. It's thrilling. The book of the new covenant starts in Genesis. Paul says in verse 17, "Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory We are being transformed. Do you hear that continuous sense? We are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. So what, as Hegg puts it, what is so new about the new covenant? We are. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, we are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory. We are the ones being changed. So now we can go back to Hebrews chapter 8. We'll just quickly finish up here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6 says this: the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to the Aaronic priesthood as the new covenant of which He is mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. What are the better promises? We learned the seven promises. I will forgive their wickedness. I will not remember their sins. All Israel will know the Lord. Israel will never cease to be a nation before God. You notice this is a covenant with Israel. I will never reject the seed of Israel. I will rebuild Jerusalem, an eternal structure. And an eternal structure is going to need some eternal citizens. And number seven, the entire city will be holy to the Lord. He says in verse 7, for if there had been no fault with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. So immediately we wonder, what was the fault with the first covenant? Are you saying there was a fault with the law? No, the first covenant is not the law. Here's the fault. The fault was in the people that made the agreement. They said, we will do everything the Lord has said, and we can't, because all have sinned and fallen short. So he says in verse 8, God found fault, not with the law, not even with the old covenant itself, but with the people. That's what it says, verse 8. God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So that's it. This is what it means. The problem with the old covenant is the people that He made the covenant with. Something has to change then, okay? Because these people all have sinned and fallen short of the glory. Something has to change. So God has, here's His options. Should He lower the bar and say, okay, since you can't live a sinless life, I guess it's okay, sin all you want. I'll just change my law so it won't be so hard for you to keep my covenant. You know, you just do what... No, God can't do that. He can't change. He's just stubborn. He cannot change. Instead, it's easier for Him to change His people. He can do that. He made us. He can change us. And this is how He has chosen to do it. Through His Spirit writing the law in our hearts, and through the atoning priesthood of Messiah, He forgives our sins. It is a process. We are being transformed into His likeness, Messiah's likeness. And it will only be complete in our resurrection, I'm afraid. But the new covenant is now. It has been since the foundation of the world. And Messiah is the revealer of it. Messiah is the priest of it. He is the token of it. And it is He who opens the way for us who are all born of God to enter into it. So here is the good news of the new covenant. It is now. We are being recreated. This is the mystery of the rebirth. We call it being born again. As we turn to faith, as we follow after the Messiah, as we enter into the kingdom, His Spirit begins a work in us. As we enter into the new covenant, Torah no longer means for us condemnation. Torah means for us liberation. This is the new covenant. And it is new. It is not new as if it has antiquated the old, because it's older than the old. The bottom line, in a nutshell, the new covenant, what is it? The new covenant is the discovery of God's gracious character as expressed through His law, through Torah, through Messiah. And we access this covenant through faith and repentance by which we are reborn through the Holy Spirit, who sets out to write God's law on our hearts And one day, we will enter New Jerusalem, that eternal city. And in that day, all mankind will know the Lord. No one will have to say, "Know the Lord," because all mankind will know the Lord. So the new covenant, it does not result in a new Torah. It results in new creations. Aaron, if you could come up and lead us in prayer. I'd like to encourage each of you to take hold of the new covenant right now, today. If there's anything you need prayer for, if you would like to enter into the new covenant and allow the Holy Spirit to work His work, come on up for prayer. There will be someone here to pray with you after the congregation is dismissed.